Good morning and welcome, and as always, good to be together. Good, as Dan mentioned, good to gather together, right? Grateful for each one of you and grateful for these young ones that we have who are now dismissed, released, free to go to Children's Church. I need a moment. Well, okay. That's fine. They're so excited. They just, okay. Well, it's happening a little too often now, though. Yeah, rejoice. Good. Thank you. Pray. We're going to continue exploring this way of prayer, this idea of prayer. The Shemona Esrei HaTfilah, what is the prayer again at the heart of Jewish liturgy, and again dating all the way back to the 5th century BC, and with that traveling then underneath the life of Jesus. And Jesus then, no doubt, that Jesus recited the Amidah. But even more than that, as I hope we've seen, Jesus is one who lives out the Amidah. Right? The Amidah speaks of praise. Jesus lives praise. The Amidah speaks of wisdom. Jesus lives the way of wisdom. The Amidah speaks of repentance and redemption. Jesus lives repentance and redemption. Forgiveness. The Amidah speaks. Jesus lives the way. Right? Last week, we can think of doing good. The Amidah speaks of doing good. And Jesus lives the way of Christotes and Agathosune. And this week, we come to righteousness. The Amidah speaks of righteousness. From the 13th blessing, we read, upon the righteous, and upon the covenant faithful, and upon the elders of your people, the house of Israel, and on the remnant of their scholars, and upon the righteous strangers, and toward us may your compassion be stirred, O Lord our God, and grant a good reward to all who truly trust in your name, and set our inheritance among them forever, so that we may never be ashamed, for we trust in you. Blessed are you, Lord, the trust and stay of the righteous. Right? And so the Amidah, as we have been all along, the Amidah here now speaks of righteousness. Jesus lives the way of righteousness. But not only that, as it has been all along as well, as followers of Jesus, we are also called to live this way of righteousness. But not only to live the way of righteousness, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are you kidding me? You will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. From the scholar William Barclay, at first reading, this is the most astonishing statement that Jesus made, for this is a saying so unlikely no one would have invented it. It is so unlikely a saying that Jesus must have said it, and when we come to see what it really means, we will see that it is inevitable that Jesus should have said it. In fact, it's here in the Gospel of Matthew then, from this point on, he begins to give us what are we could call six illustrations of what righteousness looks like, six pictures of what it looks like to live this way of righteousness. But before we go there, and we're not going to look at all six today, we're just going to look at the last one, but before we go there, a little bit of the backstory, because around the time of Jesus, there were primarily four groups within Judaism. There were the Zealots, the Jewish nationalists. There were the quasi-monastic community of the Essenes. There was the Sadducees, this aristocratic, priestly community, class of Jews, very involved in the life of the temple, very involved in the life of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And then you also had the Pharisees, who, like the Sadducees, ordered their life around what was the written law, the written Torah, what is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books, the laws of Moses. And so the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, very much ordered their life around this written Torah. But unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees also ordered their life around what is called the oral or the scribal law. Now with that, jumping back a little bit, it was in the 10th century, right around 930, 920 BC. Dates vary a little bit, but you had the splitting of Israel, right? And so you have now the kingdom of Israel to the north, you have the kingdom of Judah to the south, and in 722-ish, you had the Assyrians come in and conquer the northern tribes of Israel, and then in 586-ish, you had the Babylonians decimate the southern kingdom of Judah. They completely wiped out the temple, they decimated the temple. And it was at this particular time then that among the Jews, there was this, mostly from an exiled perspective, as Professor Peter Berkowitz puts it, the yearning for restoration, he says, became intense in Judaism. This is understandable in light of the fact that the exilic period brought not only an end to the dynasty and deportation to a distant land, and we can think Babylon, but the loss of their sovereignty. Now, what was deep in the psyche of ancient Judaism? What is central to this yearning for restoration is this deep hope, this longing, this expectation for a coming Messiah. We could trace that all the way back to even earlier, to God's covenant with David, that this Messiah would come from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. Right, this Messiah that was going to come and usher in the kingdom of God. In fact, we find that ache for restoration. I think this is interesting. We find that ache for restoration also in the Amidah, picking it up in the next one, the 14th blessing. And return in compassion to Jerusalem, your city, and dwell there as you have spoken. And build it up in our days as an everlasting building, and establish there the throne of David, blessed are you, Lord, the builder of Jerusalem. And from the 15th blessing then, and let the branch of David, your servant, right? Let the branch of David, your servant, flourish quickly, right? Let this Messiah come quickly, and let his horn be exalted in your salvation, for we await your rescue all the day. I mean, listen to the language here. Blessed are you, Lord, who makes the horn of salvation to flourish. Now, along with that, with that ache and desire, you have different thoughts and opinions about this restoration and the coming of Messiah. You have some who believe that God has set a date and a time, that God has set a date and a time that will usher in the coming of Messiah, while others believe that it is based on the behaviors and actions of Israel. And here's where we return to the Pharisees, because they believed that the way to usher in the coming Messiah was to keep Torah, was to keep Torah. The scholar Ellison, he writes, the Pharisees' conception of religion was the belief that the Babylonian exile, that was in 586, was caused by Israel's failure to keep the Torah, and that its keeping, and here think righteousness, think a form of righteousness, was both an individual as well as a national duty. And so at the heart and the center of this form of righteousness, the Pharisees had a saying that if all of Israel would keep Torah perfectly for one day, then Messiah would come. If all of Israel would just keep Torah one day perfectly, Messiah would come. And so as a way to influence this to happen, they began to build what is a fence around the written Torah, what is called the oral Torah or the scribal law. And so they began to build this fence around, which the side effect was a myriad of numerous other laws. Author Mark Harris. He puts it like this. He says, in striving to keep every law, they completely miss the purpose of the law. God wanted justice, mercy, humility from his people, manifest by love, not some slavish adherence to a list of misunderstood laws. One by way of example, probably not something that we're going to run into, at least I don't think so, but by way of example, Exodus 23:19, this is from the written Torah. We read there, do not cook a young goat in the mother's milk. And so, in one sense, this is kind of one of my favorites because I find it somewhat enjoyable. It's a little bit of a laugh, funny. But then again, if you think for the Pharisee, it wasn't so much. Right? I mean, this was, we do not want this to happen. And so let's build a fence around this from one rabbi. He says, since the Torah is somewhat vague in defining the parameters of this mitzvah and this commandment from Exodus 23:19, the rabbis felt it necessary to safeguard it by adding further restrictions. The following prohibitions were added: that one may not eat meat and milk together, even if they were not cooked together; that one must wait a certain amount of time between eating meat and milk. And that was actually, depending on who you talked to and what particular group of within Judaism, some believe that to be 6 hours. Maybe we would say the more liberal would say maybe 1 hour. Here's the two acquaintances, right? Hospitality was huge in ancient Judaism. The two acquaintances may not share a table if one is eating dairy product and the other is eating meat product. And so, in an attempt to say, okay, do not cook a young goat in mother's milk, let's build out the wall, so to speak, to protect ourselves from breaking this particular commandment. And it's this way of righteousness, it's this, what I would say, form of righteousness that Jesus is pushing back against. What is this outward, external adherence, right, that maybe obeys the law but misses the very point of the law? With that, and in the words of the scholar R.T. France, he writes, Jesus establishes a righteousness, a different kind of righteousness, which is in a different league from the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. And so again, we have the Pharisees building this. I mean, the Mishnah is 800 pages of rules and laws. And so Jesus, he's pushing back against that, again, external, outward sort of compliance or adherence to these laws. And he steps into that. And what we see is a wholly other way of righteousness from Jesus. The scholar Wilkins, he puts it like this. He says, righteousness in the preaching of Jesus, he says, is not a personal attainment of ethical purity. Righteousness belongs in the realm of grace. And now we see this in example after example after example. One of them we find here is Matthew 5 and verse 43. Picking it up there, Jesus is speaking now, again, the sixth example of this way of righteousness. And he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which is a reference back to the written Torah, specifically from Leviticus 19, which begins, and we get to the opening line, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And then we read about all sorts of laws, about ways that we're to treat one another. And then in verse 18, we read, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but, and then here it is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But notice the second half of that statement, and hate your enemy, is nowhere to be found. In fact, it's not anywhere in the Torah. It's not anywhere from Genesis to Malachi. Point being, although Jesus is not necessarily making a direct quote here, he does appear, writes the scholar Leon Morris, to be summarizing the way interpreters of his day, and think Pharisees here, interpreters are the Pharisees of that day, the way the interpreters of his day saw the teaching about enemies. The call for hatred is certainly the kind of addition to the command that many, again, think Pharisees, have put into practice. As Hendrickson says, in such an atmosphere, it was impossible for hatred to starve. It had plenty to feed on. And then again from France, he joins in this kind of viewpoint, writing, "The key, as the lawyer of Luke 10 perceived, lies in the meaning of neighbor. For most contemporary interpreters, again think Pharisees, the term was restrictive, leaving non-neighbors outside the command to love. Hence the popular addition, and hate your enemy." So Jesus, he speaks into this reality, and he goes on to say, But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, if you've been around for a while, that's probably not an unfamiliar statement, right? Jesus' invitation, his calling, his command to love our enemies. Again, what is a completely holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely holy other way of righteousness? And we want to remember here that this was spoken and written at a particular time when were two an occupied people in an occupied land, right? The Roman Empire was in power from England all the way to India. Caesar is all-powerful. He talks about peace, but it's peace at a price, right? It's peace as propaganda. It's Pax Romana. It's peace, but it's peace at the edge of a Roman sword. And so with that, then you have many, if not maybe the majority, but of Jews, but certainly a group within Judaism that basically want to go to war. They want to take Rome on. Let's do this. In fact, just a year or two after the writing of Matthew's gospel, they do go to war, and the Jews are wiped out. It was in the year 70. The second temple is destroyed. But it's into that chaos, into that struggle, into that violence, into that conflict, into that being at odds with one another, that Jesus, he steps into that and gives this completely upside-down statement at saying, love your enemies. Love your enemies, which by definition, right, an enemy is not loved, right? That's what makes them your enemy. And here is Jesus, he steps into that. And he says, love your enemies. And what is even more is Jesus' meaning of love. Keeping in mind that in the ancient world, and by that I mean the ancient Greek world, there were a number of words that are translated for us as love, right? One of them being storge, what is a word that speaks of a familial type love, a parent loving a child loving a parent. A child, said Plato, a storge, and is storged by those who brought him into the world. From Philemon, we read, sweet as a father to his children if he has storge, if he has love. There is eros, right, described as Sophocles as a terrible longing, or eros, a terrible longing. It's this kind of a sensual love. Sometimes it's been framed around sexual, erotic. Not really in it of itself, it's passionate, and not so much negative, but I think over time it has moved more and more toward lust, maybe more toward lust than love. There's also phileo, describing a person's dearest, truest friends. It can be associated with this idea of to kiss or to caress. Barclay notes it is the word of warm, tender affection. And then there is that agape, right? There is agape, that unconditional love of God for you and me, an unconditional love that we are to have for others. Now, I don't know about you, but unconditional love, it's for me, it's a bit in the clouds. It's a bit, how do I grab hold of this unconditional love? I don't remember where I came across this definition, but it's probably my favorite, to think of agape as a benevolence and goodwill which seeks nothing but the highest good of the other. And it's that love. It's that love that Jesus speaks regarding enemies. Not a feeling of affection, but a determination of the will. And Jesus, he says agape, right? Hold not a natural affection, but a determined benevolence, an unwavering goodwill, right? For those who are doing you harm, for those who are against you, Pray for them, right? Seek nothing but their highest good. Well, why? Well, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, which translates because it is the heart of God. Because this love, it's the heart of God, which is why Jesus then goes on and he kind of fleshes this out a little bit more in verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He goes on, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? According to ancient rabbinic tradition, Joshua ben Nehemiah, speaking to his disciples, he says, have you never noticed that the rain fell on the field of A, who was righteous, and not on the field of B, who was wicked? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, and not upon the Gentiles, who were wicked? God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations, for the Lord is good to all. Right? A benevolence and a goodwill that seeks nothing but the highest good. In God, writes Barclay, there is this universal benevolence even towards those who have broken his law and broken his heart. Here's another from the psalmist. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Right? Think, again, benevolence. Think goodwill. God is pouring out, even for those who stand against him, right? Seeking nothing but their highest good. And then to kind of wrap up, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word for perfect here is teleos. It's a highly functional word from the scholar Barclay. He notes a thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned, designed, and made. A thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned, designed, and made. Be teleos, therefore, as your heavenly Father is teleos. Right? Be actively engaging in the purpose for which you were created. Be actively engaging in the end for which you were made. Right? Be living the purpose, be fulfilling the calling that God has for you, right? For which you were created, as your Father in heaven is living and fulfilling righteousness. Living and fulfilling a righteousness that does not go the way of outward, external compliance or adherence to the law, and thereby missing the point of the law. But he goes much deeper than that. He goes to a much deeper place of righteousness, right? He goes to the way of agape. He goes the way of agape. He goes the way of love. Keeping in mind also, again, the call to love is to love your enemies. Right? Not meaning a tender, warm, right, sort of affection, heartfelt affection. Doesn't mean the warm fuzzies. We're not going to feel that for maybe this person. But we will, you know, it's agape, right? This benevolence and this goodwill, this unwavering benevolence and goodwill, this determined will, right? To seek nothing but the highest good of this other, the other. The other being an enemy, meaning not those who you get along with, right? He's not speaking about those who you get along with, not those with whom you do life with and think like and act like and talk like and walk like and look like. Right? But rather we can think of those with whom maybe we don't see eye to eye, those with whom we maybe want to offer a cold shoulder, maybe those with whom there's tension and conflict, maybe those who hold to a different politic, those with whom we would just as soon avoid, those with whom maybe we are feeling angry or bitter. Right? Whatever the situation, whatever the relationship, what would it look like to engage that other with benevolence and goodwill? What would it look like? What would it look like to live in such a way that we seek nothing but the other's highest good? And with that, we can think about attitude, we can think about our thoughts, our words, our actions. To live in such a way that we seek nothing but the other's highest good. We can think of the Amida and ask, what would it look like to pray for all good things to manifest in the other, in the other's life? And then with that, we could ask, what would it look like to see beneath another's outward behavior and connect from a heart of agape? The trust and stay of the righteous.